We return this week back to the series in Jeremiah from chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. This is God's Word. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with the point of a diamond as it is engraved, on the tablet of their heart, and on the horns of your altars. While their children remember their altars and their wooden images by the green trees on the high hills, O my mountain in the field, I will give as plunder your wealth, all your treasures, and your high places of sin within your borders. And you, even yourself, shall go of your heritage, which I give you. And I will cause you to serve your enemies in the land which you do not know. For you have kindled a fire in my anger, which shall burn forever. Thus says the Lord, cursed is a man who trusts in man, and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings.
You may be seated. May God add his blessing to the reading of sacred scripture. I'm glad that we took a week off last week and looked at Psalm 25, and your responses to that psalm and that message were very encouraging. And yet this week we return again to our Jeremiah series. We're in something like the 40th some odd edition of this series, which means there's probably at least 80 or 100 more to come, Lord willing. But I've enjoyed it, and it leads us today to a fantastic text of Holy Scripture. Before we look at it, let's pray and ask God to speak and anoint His Word. Father, speak from heaven by your Son, Jesus Christ, to your church a fresh word from your Word, the Holy Scripture. Use this inadequate instrument. Father, we have this treasure in clay pots, and yet you're able to shine through us. We pray that you would take your Word and apply it to the hearts of your people. Grant them grace to hear and love you, and to grow in the love of Jesus. In whose holy name we pray. Amen. God has always been interested primarily in your heart. In terms of religion, nothing matters if the heart doesn't come first. This means that if you are here today worshiping God and your heart isn't in it, first and foremost, then you are a stench in God's nostrils, and your religion and your profession is an abomination to Him. I mean, He takes no pleasure in it whatsoever. Four times in the 10 verses of today's scripture lesson, the word heart is employed. And when we talk about heart, we're talking about the innermost being, who you are when no one else sees, what you are at the end of the day and when it's all said and done, what drives you, what's important to you, what is the principles of your life, what motivates you, what are you? Your heart must belong to God, or it is no religion that pleases Him at all. Today's scripture, as much as any place in all of Holy Writ, warns you against the wickedness of your heart. You just heard it read, verse 9. And it tells you to be wary of your heart. And today, by grace, God will teach you how to do that and apply it to your lives. So here is your problem. You have a major problem. Because your basic you, your heart, who you are, apart from God, is a slimy, slick, sly serpent that must be tamed. It is an ugly thing. It's dead men's bones. It stinks to high heaven. Your heart outside of Jesus is desperately wicked. Who could know it? Because this is true, it ought to be your goal today to have your hearts constantly and tirelessly submitted to Jesus' atonement. We're going to look at Jeremiah 17, 1 through 10. If you wish to use the outline, we start here. The title of the sermon is The Heart of the Matter. Look with me at the doctrine of these 10 verses of Holy Scripture. Religion is all a matter of the heart. If this doctrinal statement, religion is all a matter of the heart, were not true, then you could come here today, sit here, confess sin, pray to God, take the Lord's Supper, reaffirm your vows, sing praises to God, leave here with an unmoved heart, not in love with Christ, and pretend that you had done your religious duty to the Holy God. But God does not accept it. Remember in the New Testament, Jesus said, "You hypocrites, they worship me with their words, but their hearts are far from me." We must come to him with our heart. Religion is all a matter of the heart. First, true religion manifests a sincere heart. Now, when the Bible talks about a sincere heart, it's not talking about a perfect heart, a pure heart in the sense of sinless. In this world, you'll never attain that. But by God's grace, you can still have an honorable heart. A heart that is pleasing to God. A heart that, if it comes to God with earnest, sincere, holy desires, is anointed by the atonement of Jesus and is accepted by God the Father as perfectly satisfactory and good and acceptable. The sincere heart is always a new heart, a regenerated heart. If you have an old heart in you and you haven't been regenerated, you'll never have a heart that pleases God. It still stinks. It's a new heart, regenerated heart. It looks at two realities and responds appropriately to them. First, it looks at the law of God. And like the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 says, "The law of God is good. I approve of it. My soul likes it." Like Psalm 119, "I love the law." There's a sense in which you look at it and say, "I love it, I like it, I desire it, I want to obey it. I will make no allowance in my life to deviate from the words of God, His law, for my life." But then it turns its gaze on itself, the heart does, and it looks at itself and says, "Woe is me. I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. What can I do? I am such a sinner. I need Jesus." Now here, dears, is the point. The heart that pleases God is the heart that wants to please God. Let me ask you a question. Are you struggling with sin today? Did you struggle with sin this week? Did you maybe fall to it? Did you fail? But did you struggle? Did you hate it? Guess what? The devil says you're a loser, you're a hypocrite, you're a liar. God says that's evidence of life in you. Because you felt your sin. You sensed it. You knew the danger. You hated it. What pleases God is a heart that wants to please God. Do you have a sincere heart? Could Jesus say of you, as he did to Nathanael in John 1:47, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit"? You know, that appellation, that word of Christ to that man, Nathanael, is one of the highest honors given by God to any person in the Bible. Was Nathanael a perfect guy? No, he was just one of those bumbling, 11 decent sort of apostles, disciples. One was the devil, the 12th, Judas. And yet Jesus could say, even very early, "No deceit." What's the inclination of your heart? By the way, you're making room for sin? You're saying, "I like Jesus, I want part, but I want my sin. I want to break the Sabbath day. I want to sin against God. These sins are too dear to me." Well, that's not a sincere heart. sincere heart says, I want what God wants me to want. I won't attain to it perfectly, but that's what I want. Even though to my grief and shame I fall short, I want Jesus. True religion manifests a sincere heart. An important side note there. Is theology important? Yes. Is doctrine important? Yes. But the devil has perfect doctrine and perfect theology. It's not intellectualism that's the problem. It's the heart. It's the morals. That's where the struggle takes place. True religion manifests a sincere heart, and false religion betrays a hypocritical heart. Hypocrites appear to be something they are not. Hypocrites are all about appearances. They're concerned not for the glory of God, but for their own fame, their own name. They want the applause of men. Hypocrites come to church, they sing, they pray, they hear sermons, they take the Lord's Supper, they go through all the outward forms of public religious life, but their hearts are not in it for God. They're in it for themselves. They want to be esteemed by men. Maybe they have business concerns, and they want to look good. Maybe they have social desires. A hypocrite's religion is all public. As soon as the eyes of men are off the hypocrite, the religion goes away. They know nothing of the private prayer closet, nothing of personal repentance and hatred of sin, nothing of living faith. A hypocrite never prays except in public, because that's the only time anybody will give them applause and say, oh, look at how nice that little hypocrite is and how well he prays. He even prays in King James. A hypocrite's religion is all public. Beware of hypocrisy. Lying just above Judas in hell is the whole college of hypocrites, many of whom go to hell with a Bible in one hand and a hymn book in the other. Even the best saint has some sense of hypocrisy in their soul. Repent of it. Hypocrisy is hated by God. God would rather have a prostitute be converted and come into the church than a vile, reprobated hypocrite, Pharisee, who never is converted and just causes this church trouble. Religion is a matter of the heart. Now, from the text, observe the nature of heart religion from verses 1 through 10 of Jeremiah 17. What are the universal truths that will help you understand your own heart by grace, get it in league with Christ? What are some things that you need to know about the heart that will cause you to be more faithful to God? That's the question. Well, verses 1 through 4 is the first point. Every heart must worship something or someone. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of a diamond it is engraved on the tablet of their heart, first reference to heart, and on the horns of your altars, while their children remember their altars and their wooden images. By the green trees on the high hills, O my mountain in the field, I will give as plunder your wealth, all your treasures, and your high places of sin within all your borders. And you, even yourself, shall let go of your heritage which I gave you. And I will cause you to serve your enemies in the land which you do not know. For you have kindled a fire in my anger, which shall burn forever. Now, the idolatry mentioned in these first four verses all flows from the heart. Verse 1. There is no such thing as an atheist, properly speaking. There are many idolaters, no atheists. You are incurably religious. I'm sorry, that's the way you were created. And so is everybody you see or ever have seen. Their first and foremost concern in life is religion. They don't even know it. They're so stupid. I mean, literally. They're so blind, they don't even know it. But that's the truth. Idolatry, even as the 496-year-old John Calvin so picturesquely stated, your hearts are nothing more than idol-making factories. It's just, which one is going to churn out now? What are you going to do about this problem? What are you going to do about this problem? This problem that you must worship something or someone, and your heart, your idolatrous, wicked heart doesn't want to worship God, what are you going to do about it? So I'll tell you what, if you come at it half-heartedly, or 90% of the way, or 99% of the way, or 99.9% of the way, if you come at it without your whole heart, then you will lose. You will not be successful. You will fail. When Adam, your first father, sinned, he engraved on your heart, as per verse 1 of this text, as it were, all the polluted nature and inclination of sin. He just left you a very worthy sinner. Not worthy, but a willing sinner. He left you, that is your inclination. How many, you know, babies, we love our babies, right? Even after we baptize them, they still sin. You don't have to train them to sin. It comes naturally. Now, in Jesus, you regenerate folk, what are you going to do about this problem of worshiping the right God? You will spend the rest of your life at war. By the way, you want peace? If you want peace, go to war with your sins. You want no peace? You want trauma? You travail and tribulation? Then don't go to war with your sins. You must spend the rest of your days on earth fighting your old nature, your old man, Adamic nature in you. And no truces, no peace treaties, no respites, no armistices, no breaks in the action, no vacations. You have to fight. Will you take seriously the difficulty of what God calls you to do? The true religion is not easy. Because if you don't take seriously the difficulty of what you must do, then you'll never do it, and you'll never be victorious, and you'll always be a slave to your sin. And you'll never have any joy. You'll never have any peace. You'll never have any assurance. And the religious life will mean nothing to you. And eventually you'll just give it up. Very understandably. Every heart must worship something or someone. Now verses 5 through 8. Jesus' cross proves all hearts as faithful or unfaithful. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart, there's heart again, departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, and a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Now, here's the important point. The ultimate criterion that God will use for you to judge your hearts is not even his law. It's not your resolve, your desires in yourself, your best efforts. It's not outward conformance to social or even ecclesiastical mores and ways of living. The thing that will prove your heart as faithful or unfaithful will be the cross of Jesus. The cross of Jesus, when you hear about it, will immediately separate every human being into one of two camps. Either the man-trusters of verses 5 and 6, or the God-trusters of verses 7 and 8. When you hear of the cross, you will do one of two things. And you're hearing of the cross now, and you're going to do one of two things. Either ho-hum, interesting, maybe I'll add that to my religious collection, maybe not, but it certainly isn't going to be central. Or the God-pleasing, God-trusting response, God be praised, there is one who died for my wicked heart, my sins. There's hope for me. In this world, I can make progress and have forever eternal life. God-trusters do not trust in themselves. Do you trust in yourself? A God-truster doesn't. A God-truster, a lover of God, is very leery of himself or herself. Doesn't trust himself. Skeptical. They know their hearts too well to put any confidence in the flesh, as Paul mentions it in Philippians 3:3. No confidence at all. You can't raise your little finger in yourself without the grace of God. The best people in the world have no regard at all for their natural selves. None at all. They know that they're nothing in themselves but piles of pollution at enmity with the true God. Well, what do you get if you trust in God according to the promise of these verses? Well, verses 7 and 8 say, you're going to have trouble. There'll be drought. Hey, we have drought right now. Got some problems. There'll be spiritual drought. You'll be a tree, though, planted deep roots, kind of like the big oak tree in our backyard, which I watered some yesterday. And the thing isn't getting much natural water, but it's still there. It survives. You will persevere. You will have life. Leaves will grow. You'll even have peace in the midst of warfare and trouble and struggle and hardship as you go to war with your sins. What do you get if you decide you want to trust in yourself? According to verses 5 and 6, you get God's curse on your life. You get a drought. Nothing grows. Everything's dead. It's a salt land, a wasteland. Every heart must worship something or someone. Jesus' cross proves all hearts. And now verses 9 and 10. The godly heart absolutely must be subjected to Christ. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Now, if these verses are true, and they are true, they're the Word of God, and they're the uniform and universal experience of your souls and the souls of every other human being that's ever lived, then it's abundantly evident that for you to have any success at all with your faith, your walk, your joy, your God, you must be united to Jesus. You must be committed to Him, and you must be dependent upon Him. You must love Him. Your heart, left alone even for a nanosecond, would immediately plunge itself to hell, just like dropping a rock in a well. Go straight down. Your natural hearts are so wicked, according to verse 9, that you could not ever fully know how wicked they are, even if you wanted to. And if you did fully know how wicked your heart was, every one of you, this morning, right now, if God was to reveal to you the wickedness of your heart, what you're capable of, you would immediately grab whatever you could and commit suicide. You couldn't stand it. You are better off leaving the full knowledge of your heart to God, as verse 10 says, and stand in utter amazement that the God who knows how polluted and wicked your heart... By the way, this is why the gospel is so great. Why is the Arminian gospel of no appeal to anybody, including God? Because it's not that great. God sort of adds something on, sort of helps out mankind who's sort of doing his best, right? But the true gospel, the Reformed, the Calvinist gospel, the biblical gospel... is great because God loves these vile wretches. And you ought to stand in utter amazement. Why would God love me, such a vile, polluted wretch? That's what you ought to be amazed at. So what will it be for you? A diligent watching over your soul, guarding it, making sure you're tied in with Jesus, feeling your sin, hating it, repenting of it, desiring to be clean before God, guarding your soul all the time, or just a slothful, sort of laissez-faire, so what, nonchalant attitude, which will lead you straight to perdition and sin and failure. But let's see now some more practical uses of this doctrine. Religion is all a matter of the heart. It really is. Take the heart out of it, there's nothing left. God's not interested. The nature of heart religion, well, you've seen what the Word says about that. Now, in application, let's practice important truths about the Christian's heart. See, in the Christian life, practice follows principle. See, it's a mistake for me to come up here and say, okay, if you just do this, 1, 2, 3, 4, you'll have 5. No, you must believe the truth and own it in your soul for your life to change. And that's where the flow of change will take place. Then we can talk about specifics and particulars with regard to whatever struggles you have. A practice follows principle. And therefore, should you fail to comprehend the following couple of points, I will say and predict that you will never overcome your heart's deception of you because it's just too strong. You won't have any ability to. What are the important truths about your heart, Christian? First, it must never be trusted, which should humble you. Think about this. This is simple logic. If the Bible is true, in verse 9 of chapter 17, and everywhere else, by the way, which it is, and your heart really is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, as God asserts it is, then who, in their right mind, would trust that thing? I mean, does it make sense to trust that thing? Are you going to trust it? Would you trust a robber who knocks on your door and says, hey, I want to rob your house, and by the way, will you buy something off me that I'll deliver in 3 weeks? Will you trust a thief? Will you trust a liar? Will you trust a rebel? No. Why then should you trust your own heart, which is all of those things? Now, here, let's get practical and a little bit close to home. Here's why you're tempted to trust your own heart, and all of you are. You've been hurt. Somebody's hurt you. Maybe somebody's sinned against you. And you got a real problem. And you know you got a problem. So what are you going to do about it? Well, three things conspire and whisper in your ear. They're called the devil, the world, and your old flesh. And they say to you, gosh, you know, you've been hurt. And you can only trust yourself. Nobody else, you can't trust anybody else. Not even God. Certainly not an elder, a pastor, or a church parishioner. No, no, no. You can only trust yourself. You've got to do this on your own. Now, this is a lie. But you fall into it. It's a very understandable lie. It tells you, you must hold everybody else in the highest levels of suspicion. Trust yourself, you're okay, but not God, not somebody else. But dears, here's the thing. In application, the exact opposite is the thing you have to do. You've been hurt. You have a problem. What you must do is not trust yourself. It will only lead to more misery and despair. You must trust Jesus, who is the only one who can help you with the struggle that you have. And he's going to use pastors and elders and deacons and parishioners and his people. Now, they're not going to be perfect. And you can't trust them like you can trust God. But what does this have on your soul? This idea of not trusting yourself, what result is that going to lead to? Humility. The heart wants to be trusted. The heart says, you can trust me. God says, no, you can't trust your heart. By the way, this is one of those uncomfortable facts of the church. And it's hard for me too. God so designs it that we have to interact with each other. Whether we want to or not. This has to be. You cannot function on your own. And that's why, as we say here so many times, people that pretend to be Christians and are not members of the visible church aren't Christians at all, are they? It's just impossible. You can't do it. Are you ready to give up on yourself? Well, an important truth of the Christian's heart is that it can't be trusted. And then finally, it must never be forsaken, but rather fortified by faith. Now, the fact that your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked does not make it valueless. The fact that Adam sinned and plunged all of creation, all mankind, and every created thing into the fall did not make the creation or the person or the soul valueless. Your heart is still valuable. In fact, Proverbs 4:23 speaks of how the issues of life flow from the heart. Jesus Christ died for your heart. Not to keep it, not to make it good, not to dress it up, not to make it moral. not to throw on pretty clothes on a dead, rotting corpse, but to give you a new heart. This is the new covenant promise of Ezekiel 36:26. I will give you a new heart and to put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So what does the saint do once they have a heart of flesh? I mean, which is a heart of the spirit, which is the new heart. They clothe it with the Lord Jesus Christ. They put off the works of the old man. It's a struggle. You won't do it perfectly. You're going to fall, but you're going to make progress. That's called the Christian life. That's called sanctification. It's not easy. Faith and repentance. Faith in Jesus' blood, that it really does cleanse your sins. Repentance from all known sin, because you know that's what God wants and that's what you want. Beloved, the heart of the matter, only those who have a new heart and a right heart could ever properly come and take the Lord's Supper. Because only those who have a new heart and a right heart by grace have any ownership, inheritance in, or right to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Ask Him for a blessing. Father, thank You for the means of grace, preaching, sacraments, prayer, all the means of grace. Thank You for Jesus and for the fact that He is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. He is our Atonement. He's our representative. He's the one through whom You see us. Thank You that our hearts, though that we still have that old nature, we have a greater principle within, the new nature, the new heart, and those who are redeemed, that they might walk in newness of life, fighting against the old way. Grant now grace to Your people to live in Jesus for His honor and glory. We pray in His holy name. Amen.